Amen. Well, we're still talking about midnight. I've got a whole lot of messages on midnight, and I think if we could just go through that and we understand why I'm doing this is because we are coming very close to the spiritual hour of midnight. And I wonder if we could go to the book of Judges and see what the word there has to say about midnight. Let me find the book of Judges here. Just before the book of Ruth, here we are, Judges. There's many good stories in Judges, and I'd like to look at Gideon in the book of Judges. First of all, I want to mention that Howard has put a couple of new items on the website, and these that he's put on are under the heading of articles, okay? And one is the Harness of the Lord by Bill Britton. I don't know if any of you've ever heard of Bill Britton. I'm sure you have, Mike and Larry. I'm sure you have. He was what shall I say? Some call him a prophet of the Lord. Those who went to some of his meetings in, I believe, Oklahoma, maybe heard him. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He'd be quite old if he was still alive today. The other is an article of a summary of what happened in 1874 and a few years before and after, but the worst of it was the plague of locusts that came across, what should we call it, Middle America. Into Canada, and I'll be talking about that a little bit when we get into the what was happening with the Midianites. Okay, and that's in the same area. By the way, I have another article under outlines, and in that article we're talking about the meaning of locusts. Quite a bit about, well, we'll be talking about the meaning of locusts here today too, because God is comparing to Gideon that these people that are coming in, the Midianites and the Amalekites and what have you, he compares them to locusts. So let's take a look at what the Lord is saying here to Gideon. First of all, we start in the sixth chapter of Judges. We find a man named Gideon. And just before the call of Gideon, the Midianites had really come in and trashed the Israelite people. I mean, they were just plundering them, robbing them, taking everything from them, with no other purpose than to bring destruction. And the Lord sent a prophet. He told them, "This is why you're having this problem, because you've rejected me. You've gone into worship of Baal and what have you." And so the final word here in verse 10 is, "But ye have not obeyed my voice." And this is the word of the prophet. So the next thing, apparently, the man Gideon had an open heart to hear what God had to say and to act upon what God would have him to do. So an angel met him. Gideon, by the way, was not acting very valor. That doesn't sound good English, does it? He was not acting with valor, okay? He was hiding. He had gotten a little wheat and he had to hide in a not in, but he was hiding by a wine press, hiding behind the wine press, trying to thrash this wheat so that they could have a little bit to eat for, you know, the wife could make a, grind it up and make a, what they call cakes, probably what we would call pancakes today. And so in verse 12 here, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, he wasn't acting with much valor, but the Lord apparently saw what was in his heart, that he was capable of being a man of great valor. He was capable of fighting the battle, not giving up, not turning aside. He was simply capable of doing what God was going to ask him to do. Well, Gideon responds to him and said, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where is all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Amen. So the Lord is telling him, have not I sent thee? Okay. Now, here's the line that Gideon gives the Lord. Okay. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Why do these men come on with that line to the Lord? This was, I don't know if Gideon actually thought that, or whether he's just trying to give the Lord this line about, oh, poor me, poor us, you know. I mean, the man had, it says here later, he had 10 servants. Hello? I don't have any servants. Am I desperately poor? Well, I don't think so. But I mean, a man that has 10 servants that come at his beck and call, do whatever he wants, I don't consider that the poorest man in the clan. So anyway, he told that Gideon he wanted him to begin the deliverance of Israel. So let me look down here a little bit, and he's going to test the Lord, is this you? And and the angel of the Lord, he brought a sacrifice. He brought a kid, all right, and he brought some an epeck of flour, and he put it in a basket, and he put it in a pot, and he brought it out to the angel. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh of the unleavened cakes and lay them on this rock and put out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put, I'm sorry, probably my eyes here. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed. Well, when he did this, Gideon knew for sure now that it was an angel of the Lord. All right? So, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord answered him again and told him not to fear. He was not going to die. And Gideon built an altar. And it came to pass the same night the Lord appeared to him again. And he said, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock, of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So his father was apparently a man of some influence in the town that they lived, because he had the Ashtar Grove worship the female version and the altar of Baal. He had it both right there in their backyard, or however big their yard was. Maybe it was several acres. I don't know how big it was. It seems that he had a farm. He had a couple of bullocks. And by the way, a bullock is not a, it's a bull, okay? They're not cheap. When I was a teenager, I remember Dad had some cows. He was a dairy farmer. And it was my impression that a dairy cow at that time was worth about $1,000. Somebody said there, Mike, you're kind of a part-time farmer out there. How much is a good cow worth? 4,000 today?
Well, I haven't kept up with the prices, but when I was raising cows, a dairy cow was about the same as you said, 1,000, 1,200. But I've heard now, 500-pound feeders, they call them. Those are the ones that they grow up a little bit more, and then they butcher them for their meat. I've heard they're bringing $2,500 now.
Yeah, and some of them with a good pedigree and all that, even more than that. A good bull, well, nowadays a good bull is used for artificial breeding, but he's got a big pedigree, and all the calves that come from this fellow, I mean, they're worth a lot more money than just some average little fellow running around. So anyway, his father was apparently a successful farmer, and the Lord says, take one of those bulls, all right? Take the second, what did he say? Take the second one, the 7-year-old, and build an altar, sacrifice the bullock, and take the wood from the grove and cut it down. So in other words, his father doesn't know anything about what he's going to do. He's going to suddenly find that his faith in Baal isn't what he thought it was. So it says here, 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants. Well, I wonder how many more he had. 10 men. He took 10 men, 10 cowboys, whatever you want to call them. And they kill the bull, cut down the grove. I mean, they didn't have chainsaws. I don't know how big this grove was, how many trees in it, but they cut the whole thing down, put the bull on the altar, and lit a fire under all these trees. They must have had quite a bonfire out there. And the roasting of beef, the roasting of flesh, they had quite a barbecue going. And apparently they did it in the middle of the night because they didn't want to get in trouble with the rest of the village, the rest of the city, okay? It says because and the Lord had said, and so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So Gideon is learning how to do warfare at night. The first thing is get rid of all that stuff of your father's household. Now, the father's household was more than just Gideon. The father apparently had, like I said, he had money and he had a business. And Gideon is coming against his agriculture business, and one bull down, the grove is down, the altar of Baal is pulled down. It says, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, I imagine Gideon was in bed by now sleeping. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. In other words, there was some nice beef ready for breakfast for the rest of them that were waking up now. All right. And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Well, they wanted Gideon's head. They wanted him killed. And they went to the father. And they said, Mr. Joash, your son has brought havoc in the city during the night, him and his fellows, and we think he should be killed. He needs to be executed. He need to be hanged. However, they stoned, whatever. Bring out thy son that he may die because he hath cast down the altar of Baal. Well, now they apparently hadn't listened to the word of the prophet, had they? And the Lord told them, this is why you people are in trouble with the Midianites. This is why you have no favor of the Lord anymore, because you have turned to Baal. You're no longer calling on the name of Jehovah, and you are in a lot of trouble. Amen. How did the city men decide to deal with the problem? Well, let's kill Gideon. No, let's give the father a little credit here. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? In other words, is Baal such a powerful god that he can't take care of himself? I mean, here it is. You guys are praying to Baal. You expect Baal to give you this, to give you that, to protect you. Baal hasn't been doing a very good job of protecting you from the Midianites, has he? So you think that you are the one that needs to protect your God, or your God should be the one to protect you? Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. So Gideon's father is turning the whole thing around. Whilst it is yet morning, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. In other words, Dad is saying, Baal is not even a god. He's just something that you think is a god. He's just something made out of wood. He's just something that you've made an altar for, but he is incapable of doing everything. Remember what Elijah did up on Mount Carmel. If Baal be God, worship him. If Baal isn't God, then worship the true God. Whichever God is going to answer by fire. That was the days of Elijah. Amen. So, therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he hath thrown down his altar. So Gideon has another name now, Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead for himself, or we'll call him Gideon. Amen. All right. So it says here now, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. All right, remember this now. Midnight in the valley of Jezreel. Okay. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet in Abion Gezer. Was gathered after him. Now, before the internet and before telephones, the trumpet. When the people heard a certain sound on the trumpet, they knew there was trouble somewhere, and they knew that they needed to gather together and take care of the problem. So Gideon got this ram's horn trumpet. And he blew the trumpet. By the way, have any of you ever heard anyone blow the ram's horn trumpet? How many of you ever heard it blow? I'm seeing a couple of you, only two or three. Do they have any of these in Nigeria? Larry, are you saying you've heard the trumpet blow? You're muted, Larry. Larry, you're muted. Madeline.
Yes, group. One of the groups I was involved with, the man had a shofar, and before every meeting, he would be outside the church or the meeting hall, blowing it out on the streets.
Wasn't that quite a sound? I mean, it's a very eerie sound, wasn't it?
Yes, very deep and piercing.
Yeah, I don't know. I could almost, oh, something like that. Well, anyway, it gets your attention. All right. So Gideon blew the trumpet, and he sent messengers. Not only did he blow the trumpet, but he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers also to Asher and Zebulun and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. How many tribes is that? Manasseh, 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, at least four of the tribes, which would be at least one third of the people of Israel. All right, so he's gathering all that he can find here in the neighborhood. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, all right, he's going to put a fleece out before the Lord. Now, brethren, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be putting fleeces out before the Lord. But here's what the fleece did. The first thing he says, I'm going to put a fleece out in front of the house, and if the dew will be only on the fleece, okay, but nowhere else out on the yard, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. Well, the next morning, the fleece was wet, and he wrung out quite a bit of water from the fleece. Well, he wasn't satisfied. Well, maybe it just happened that way. Let's do it the other way around. So then he said to the Lord, well, now don't be angry with me, but I really want to know. I mean, if I'm going to war against these Midianites, I need a second opinion here, Lord. So he said, let's do it this way. I'm going to put the fleece out, and if only the fleece is dry, but everywhere else is full of dew, then we'll try it that way. Well, the next morning, it was the way it was. The fleece was dry. All the rest of the ground was very wet with dew. Okay? And so then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, they pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moloch in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So, is anybody here that is in this army? Is anybody here that is afraid? What is it? Fearful and afraid. He can go home. Let him depart. All right, he's excused. And how many went home? It says here, 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So the original army was 32,000. and it got cut down to 10,000. So what? How much did he lose? He lost two-thirds of his army. So General Gideon, now what was he? Captain Gideon, Lieutenant Gideon. It wasn't a very big army anymore, was it? 10,000. So Gideon with 10,000 soldiers is now ready to go against the Amalekites and the Midianites. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them there. And it shall be that I will say which ones are going to go with you." So he brought them down to the water. They were all by now quite thirsty. They're down at the brook. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone," I don't know about this term, "lappeth the water with his tongue." I don't think that's really the way they were drinking. I think they were bringing the water in their hand and bringing it up to their mouth then to drink. So the term "lapping with his tongue," it isn't quite the way I see it. As a dog lappeth. Well, the dog does actually lap with his tongue, but I don't know any men that drink that way. Anyway, they brought the water up. All right. "Set him aside. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink." In other words, I've drunk at the streams this way. Back when we had pure streams, by the way. Now they're mostly polluted. But, you know, when I go way out in the wilderness, out in the woods somewhere, and needed a drink, I just go down at the brook and drink. And I'm sorry to say that I drank probably the way that the men were rejected. I didn't bring it up in my hands to drink it. All right. So the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, see, this is a better description, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. In other words, they put their head right down in the water to drink. Why was he sending them? And the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place." So here we are. Like I said, General Gideon is no longer a general. He's maybe a lieutenant or a captain or something like that. And he has only 300 men. Why would the Lord make this choice? What is the difference between putting your head down to the water and drinking that way like a cow, or bringing the water up to your face and drinking that way? You know, you can't really hold a lot of water in your hand. Have you ever tried that? You can't get much water. It leaks through your fingers. You have to keep doing it again and again if you want to get enough water. But what is the difference? Spiritually, what would be the difference in these two ways of drinking?
The one lapping the water is also observing. The one with his head down is unaware of what's going on around him.
All right. You see, the human being has eyes in the front. All right. He doesn't have eyes on the side like a cow or a dog or a big cat or something like that. In other words, if you put your head right down, you can't see anything except the water. You don't know if the enemy is coming up behind you. You don't know if he's ready to shoot you. You don't know what's going on. You're blind. But when you bring the water up to you, your eyes are where you can see what's going on around you. Okay? That's what I think. God wants us to be spiritually alert, aware. Yes.
Another difference I see there is that when you bow down with your mouth to drink as a cow, you don't have the ability to sieve that water that you are taking in, gulping into your mouth. But when you fetch with your hands, at least you can see some depth while bringing to your mouth. So you're able to filter what you are taking into your stomach.
In other words, you can see what you're drinking. You're not just drinking everything that comes by.
Yes.
All right. So, what is this business now about 300? What is the magic? I shouldn't use that word. What is the significance of the number 300? What does 300 mean? 300 to me means the company of overcomers, the Gideon 300 company. Now, I use that term interchangeably with the man-child company, with the two-witness company, the first fruit company. I mean, I use these terms interchangeable. The wise virgin company. Amen. And where else do you find the number 300 in the Bible?
Noah's Ark.
Noah's Ark. There we go. What were the dimensions of Noah's Ark? 300.
In length.
50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And the ark was what? An ark was the vessel of deliverance. So the 300 company, the Gideon 300 company, okay, is going to be the vessel of deliverance. God is going to use the Gideon 300 company to deliver Israel. And not just to deliver them from the Midianites and the Amalekites, but to deliver them from the bondage of the worship of Baal. Hallelujah. By the way, do you know who these Midianites were? Do you know anything about, do you remember anything about their origin? Who were the Midianites? Well, they were relatives. They were kindred. Amen. They had some of the DNA in them of the Israelites. The Midianites came from Abraham. Did you know that? After Sarah died, Abraham married a woman called Keturah.
Yes.
And she had six more sons for Abraham. One of them was named Midian. And before he died, he sent these other sons away off to the east, Midian being one of them. In fact, as I recall, the name Midian meant brawling. Brawling. In other words, I think of a brawling baby. He just always howling and crying and carrying on. He must have been a very difficult child to raise, Midian. All right, let's take the other group, the Amalekites. I didn't say, there's three or four of them that start with an A, but we'll do Amalekite, okay? Amalek, was actually Esau's grandson. Esau's grandson. He was from one of Esau had several wives. And I don't know, I guess we could call this one wife a concubine. And her son was Amalek. So these guys are cousins. They're actually distant cousins of the Israelites. And I don't know, they they sound a lot like me to some of the same people that are out there in the Mideast. The same kind of quarreling, the same kind of, well, it's like Jeremy said, or no, it wasn't Jeremy, it was Opie said. These two groups, if they ever, if Islam ever took over the whole world, they would start killing one another. The Shiites and the Sunnis. They can never be one. They can't. It's not possible. They'll kill one another. And eventually you're going to find in this battle with the Amalekites and the Midianites. Oh, by the way, there were Ishmaelites with them. You know who Ishmael is now, don't you? He was the other son of Abraham. My goodness. You know, Abraham would have done well to stick with just one wife. There's a lot of chaos come from these descendants of Abraham. And they claim, let me tell you something about the Ishmaelites. Judges chapter 8. Now, this is after the battle. Gideon wanted a prize from these Israelites who captured and killed the enemy. And what prize did he ask for? He said, I want you to give me all their golden earrings. Well, let me read Judges 8, 24. I find this very interesting. We're not going to go into the history of Gideon after the battle. I mean, that gets very confusing. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So any of you men thinking about going with a new fad of putting golden earrings in your ears, you're identifying with Ishmaelites. And by the way, Ishmaelites were the ones that bought Joseph from his brothers and took him down to Egypt. Ishmaelites. Apparently they had golden earrings then too. All right. So these are the three, and it also says, and the children of the east. Now there may have been more of these descendants of Abraham that went the wrong way besides the mention of these three. Okay, so let's go on with the battle here, and we'll come back to where did I leave off here? Oh, okay. So they sent the fearful home, and there were still too many. So the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men, that's verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Apparently the Midianites were the chief instigators here. Into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand. In other words, they were taking their lunch with them. Amen. And their trumpets. Now remember, now we've got 300 trumpets. So somebody had been saving trumpets. They'd been saving them up. 300 trumpets. Amen. And he sent the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. That would be the valley of Jezreel. Okay? And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, rise and get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. All right? We're going to do battle tonight. But Lord, I'd rather wait till morning. I'm not very good at night. No, we're going down there at night. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Peruah, thy servant, down to the host. In other words, before you do battle, I want to give you a little taste of the spirit that's down there. Now the Lord assumed that Gideon was going to be a little cautious about going into that camp. Somewhere it tells here, I looked it up. Oh yeah, here it is. In chapter 8, verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. So out of 120,000, there were still 15,000 that were still running away that they were trying to catch. 120,000 men. What kind of a ratio is 300 to 120? Who's quick at math here? Larry, you're pretty good at math. What kind of ratio is that? What's the
1:400.
1 to 400. All right. Somebody else is good at math here. 1 to 400. So what do you think about going to battle? Now we're not using tanks. We're not using machine guns. We don't call in airplanes with bombs or anything like that. You're going out there with swords. That's it. You are going out. You're one man in your army is going to be facing 400 of the other guys. What do you think your chances are? You know what? Not very good. Not very good. I would definitely have to have the word of the Lord to be going and doing that. I would be very glad that I had put the fleece out, that I put it out both ways, and I know. Now we're talking about before the Holy Spirit. Gideon had to know that he had heard the word of the Lord. And God kept cutting. I mean, with 30,000 to 120,000, let's see, that's still at least a 4-to-1 ratio, isn't it? Yeah, at least a 4-to-1 ratio. That's still not very good. I wouldn't want to be in battle and know that there's four other men coming at me from four different directions, and I'm not only going to have to defend myself, I'm going to have to take these guys out. All right, so let's move on. And it said, if you're a little afraid of this, Gideon, I want to give you one more witness. Take your servant Purah and go down into the Midianite camp at night. Come on, go on down. They'll all be sleeping. They're not afraid of you. They don't expect you to attack tonight. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, we know who they are now, and all the children of the east, so there's more of them, lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. All right, let's look at the dream first, and then we'll look at the grasshoppers, okay? And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. In other words, they're outside of the tent of two men that are in a little tent there. And one guy wakes up in the middle of the night while they're sleeping. And Gideon and his pura, Gideon and Pura, just happened to be outside the tent, and they're listening to these guys that are talking. All right, he says, "I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along," and the tent was flattened right out. He dreams a dream about a barley cake. Now, this would be a round pancake, and this thing is rolling down, and it hits the tent in our camp and flattens it. What is this? What is the meaning of this dream? So his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joab." Oh, they'd heard about him. The word had got into the camp. The enemy knows what's going on, and the enemy is actually afraid. You know, at the ratio, what did we say it was? 120,000 to 300?
1 to 400.
There you go. Thank you, Mike. All right. At the ratio of 1 to 400, who would put the fear of the 400 in the 300? How would they get a spirit of fear in them? Where'd that come from?
Almighty.
Not by doing the math. God puts the spirit of fear in them. When God puts a spirit of fear in your enemies, they are afraid. And you know, it isn't going to take much for they're going to run. They're going to go into chaos. That is only the power of the authority of God that can do that to them. All right? The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. God revealed to them, and they knew it. I think they all knew that. Amen? And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." All right, before we go any further, what is the meaning of barley?
First fruit.
All right, and how did that get named first fruit? Where did that come from?
It becomes ripe first of all the grains.
All right. And we learned of that in the story of the Passover. Right? Well, not exactly the Passover, but the plagues. So the barley was destroyed because it was the first fruit. All right. And the wheat was not destroyed because it hadn't come up far enough yet to be destroyed. Secondly, God reset the calendar for them, and he said, brother, we gotta mute here. All right. He reset the calendar for them. And he said that this month of the month Abib. Yeah, thank you. The month of Abib was, how did you know you were in the month of Abib? Because the first fruit, or the barley, had come to the place where if you put the barley seeds on the hot stove, it wouldn't melt. In other words, the seed was solid enough now that it would withstand heat as an actual solid grain. In other words, it was that mature. So when you come to Abib, that's when the beginning of the month is. It's barley. Again, it's barley. And barley, when you go through the Bible and you find the value of barley as compared to the value of wheat, the monetary value, I mean the price, wheat was always higher. It was more preferred, more considered, shall we say, a luxury grain. Barley was, it was the common man's, it was cheap, it was nourishing, but, you know, people that had money didn't really buy much barley. They preferred the wheat. And again, this speaks of God's first fruit company. The world does not consider us to be, what word can we use? Doesn't consider us to be,
great value.
Of great value. I was thinking of a fancier 99-cent word of some sort, but I guess that'll do. Of great value. Yeah. Okay. So the barley cake, the Gideon 300, the overcoming company is coming down into the camp of the devil. And the devil knows, amen, that he's in trouble. He can have 10,000s, 100,000, but he's still going to lose. All right, before I go on into the battle, I want to go to another thing. It says several times here that they were like grasshoppers. Why does the Lord compare these people to grasshoppers? You know, it was 20 years ago. No, not 20. It was about 10 years ago. Something in Europe began happening, and I believe it began happening in America, too, except America didn't seem to notice what was happening. The people from the Mideast, the unbelievers, the unchristians, you can call them Islamic, whatever, they began, like they were stirred up like plagues, and they began going into Europe, into Germany, into France, into UK, into Spain, and they just began pouring in like a horde of grasshoppers. And I remember saying this, I think I was in a meeting in Germany, and the Lord revealed this to me. He said, this is what's happening, this is what's going to happen. Because this is what happened. The Lord revealed these Midianites and Amalekites and compared them to a horde of grasshoppers, locusts. By the way, there's no difference between locusts and grasshoppers. The term is actually interchangeable. When there's just a few of them around, people call them grasshoppers. But when they come in hordes, they're called a plague of locusts. Now, I remember, and I looked it up yesterday, day before yesterday, did you know that there was a great plague of locusts in the United States? Did you know that about history? In 1874, the worst of the plague, the plague actually lasted for several years, but it wasn't that bad until the year of 1874. These were called the Rocky Mountain locusts. And the hardest hit was the area of Nebraska. But it invaded Canada as well. It was estimated that this horde of locusts covered 2 million square miles. Now, if you don't think of square miles, think of 5 million square kilometers. Okay? And it caused millions of dollars worth of damage. It's exactly the description of these locusts in the days of Gideon. They did millions of dollars worth of damage. They did not come in for any other purpose than to bring destruction and to rob and steal and plunder. These people, these Midianites, they were not coming into Israel in order to find some nice farms, homesteads to settle down. They were not coming in to become part of the cities and culture of the Israel. No, they came in to rob and plunder, come in, destroy everything they could, then go back where they came from. And this is exactly what happened in the days of Egypt when the locust plague came in. I forget which number it was. But again, it brought destruction. It ate everything that could be eaten. Now listen to this destruction. It says, residents described swarms so thick that they covered the sun for up to 6 hours. Can you imagine coming outside and you couldn't see the sun because of these locusts for 6 hours during the day? It's not in this story here, but another description I read, that there was a judge in Nebraska, I believe it was, and the only way they had of communicating in that time was telegraph. There was no telephones, there was no internet, nothing like that. So this judge, when the horde started in, he saw what direction they were moving, and he sent a telegraph down to a friend of his, oh, I don't know, several hundred miles away, and said, the locusts are coming. Tell me what time that they arrive. And he did a math estimate, and his estimate that this horde that was moving was about 1,000 miles long and maybe at least 100 miles in depth, in width. Can you imagine a horde that big? 1,000 miles. And he did the timing with the telegraph, okay? Now, the plague encompassed the Dakota Territory. See, these weren't states at the time. Dakota, Montana, Wyoming, Colorado, Iowa, Minnesota, Missouri, Nebraska, Kansas, and what they called Indian Territory, which is Oklahoma, Texas, in Canada, Manitoba, the Northwest Territories. You know how far north the Northwest Territory is? It's as far north as the Yukon and Alaska. It says 1877 observer. Now this is 3 years after 1874, theorized that the range of coniferous timber prevented them from overtaking some parts of Saskatchewan. In other words, it was the pine trees. They didn't taste as good. Okay. Okay. Here's what happened. The 1874 plague was significantly more damaging. The invasion coincided with a record drought in the Midwest and the Great Plains, which included the grasshoppers estimated at 120 billion to 12.5 trillion. Isn't that just a couple of grasshoppers? Amen. Not only to thrive, but also to swarm when local vegetation was decimated. The arriving locusts would pile up over a foot high and ate crops, trees, leaves, grass, the wool off of sheep, harnesses on horses, the paint off the wagons, and the wooden pitchfork handles. They would eat the wood. Not only that, the locusts would eat for several days from fields and trees, and in some instances, they ate food inside the farmers' homes before they moved on. Carpets and clothes were damaged and eaten by the locusts. The locust excrement and carcass polluted ponds and streams. The train tracks, and by the way, the coast-to-coast railroad had just gone in about a year or two before that. They had the full line all the way to the West Coast now. The train tracks, slick with grasshopper guts, caused trains to lose traction and made them traveling on the curves unsafe. Kansas Pioneer quoted as saying, "They looked like a great white glistening cloud, for their wings caught the sunshine on them and made it look like a cloud of white vapor." A Kansas settler said, "I never saw such a sight before. This morning, as we looked up toward the sun, we could see millions in the air. They looked like snowflakes." A historian from Nebraska wrote, "In a clear, hot July day, a haze came over the sun. The haze deepened into a gray cloud. Suddenly, the cloud resolved itself into billions of gray grasshoppers sweeping down the earth. Vibration of their wings filled the air with a roaring sound like a rushing storm. As far as the eye could see, in every direction, the air was filled with them. Where they alighted, they covered the ground with a heavy, crawling carpet. Farmers tried killing the locusts with fire, exploding gunpowder, but in one case, the mass of the locusts smothered out the flames. They were more than the fire was even put out. Other unsuccessful efforts to stop the plague include covering fields with sheets and smoking grasshoppers away from the crops. They would take the bedding out and put it across the garden. The locusts would eat the bedding and then go down and eat their crops. Amen. Smoking grasshoppers away from the crops and into water, and oil-filled ditches to drown them. A device called a hopper dozer was invented to keep grasshoppers. Its scraper was coated with coal tar and pulled by horses. Dragged against the wind, young locusts would be blown into the tar, but it only worked in the flat fields. Animals polluted the water so bad that the animals didn't even want to drink the water. And by the way, this particular breed of locust, they became extinct, thank God. The last Rocky Mountain grasshopper was spotted somewhere in Canada in about 1902. All right, well, that's a little bit of the history of a plague of locusts. Brethren in Nigeria, have you ever had a plague like that in Nigeria that you know of? In your history, is there anything like that that's happened?
No.
Nothing
our
like that.
Our plagues are tribal wars.
Okay. Well, maybe because you've got a lot of woodland there, don't you? At least what I've seen in Nigeria, I've seen a lot of trees. Maybe they don't like trees as good as they do fields. Well, anyway, so I'm thinking about this. I'm reading that it was actually 1873 to 1877 that this Rocky Mountain locust. And I'm thinking the timing of this. Could God ever use a thing like this to punish a nation or a people. Tell me what you think. What do you think, Mike? You say yes?
I'm sure he could, but I'm not sure what it would be.
Well, let's look at the timing of this, okay? History here. When did the Civil War end? 1865. When was Abraham Lincoln assassinated? 1865, at the end of the Civil War. Now, Lincoln prophesied. He knew he wasn't a prophet, but he was a godly man. He might have been the only president that I could say for sure that I believe was really a godly Christian man that really, really served the Lord. And before he went into the presidency, because of the slavery that was going on in the South, Lincoln made the prophecy that he believed that his blood was going to be required because of the terrible sin that America was doing to humanity to make slavery going on. I don't know about the UK, I don't know about other places, but for many years, much blood was shed because of what men were doing to other human beings, making them slaves. Some of the owners were maybe decent men, but some of them were very cruel to other people, and thought they had the right to hold other human beings in slavery. And by the way, while I'm commenting here, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. You know, it wasn't just Europeans that were involved in this thing. Tribal chiefs in Africa were selling men that they didn't like, that they thought would be in competition. And you know who they were selling them to? Arab Muslims were coming into the interior parts of Africa, taking the slaves from the chiefs that were selling them, putting them in yokes and chains, and marching them down to places like Port Harcourt, West Africa, Sierra Leone, and the Arabs were then selling them to the European owners of these boats that would then take them to Europe, UK, America, and sell them. Many, many people were involved in the guilt of this horrible thing that was taking place. And it wouldn't surprise me that God was allowing this. You know, it would seem to me it would be taking place in the South, not in the Midwest, but I hold that possibility. This was such a terrible thing. You know, there were people that starved to death, Americans, American farmers, homesteaders. Some of them would not have had any food to eat that winter if the neighbors had not brought whatever little they had available. All right, back to the Midianites. We get a picture of what the spiritual picture of locusts is all about. This is these Eastern people, these Mideastern people. Now, let's see how God dealt with the Mideasterners. You know, yeah, go ahead, Larry.
Mark, you said, you know, that they became extinct.
This particular locust, yeah.
Well, they're coming back. You know that. Right?
No, not the Rocky Mountain locust. They have different kinds of locusts.
Yeah, well, the ones that's coming back are going to be worse.
Where did you get that, Larry? Tell me
Revelation.
About it. Oh, yeah.
The fifth trumpet. Talking about the locusts that sting.
Those, you know, I still can't figure out what that is, Larry. I think it's human beings. Because every reference to locusts, I think, is, I mean, three or four times in this passage about Gideon, the Lord says, and they were like grasshoppers. Now, why wouldn't he say they were like crickets or something else, you know?
Well, I think that they will be demonic spirits.
Yes, I agree. But they might be demons, though, that were once humans that have become demons, but it says that they're coming out of the abyss.
Yes.
All right. Well, thanks for the comment here. Now, where was I? Oh, okay. So let's go into the battle. All right. The 300 overcoming 300 Gideon overcoming company is going out after locusts. Okay. And so, verse 16 in chapter 7. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. All right? Three companies, 100 each. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. Now, when we say lamp, what we really mean here is torches. They are burning torches. He put the burning part down into the pitcher. In other words, not clay. Well, they started off as clay pitchers, but they were porcelain pitchers. So the torch inside the pitcher means that you can't see it. The man carrying it can see it, but it doesn't shed its light out, okay? And he said to them, look on me and do likewise. In other words, we're going to do this in concert. Everybody's going to do it at the same time. And behold, and when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. In other words, they're going to infiltrate the whole camp. This is a big camp. When I blow with a trumpet, and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of the camp. In other words, we're surrounding the camp, three sides, infiltrate this thing pretty good. And I say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. In other words, he heard the phrase from the tent. This is what you say. This is what they're afraid of. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. Now that's why I'm calling this midnight. It doesn't say midnight, but the middle watch. How big was a watch? How long was the darkness? You brethren that live down near the equator, your night never changes. You always have 12 hours. 12 hours in April, 12 hours in December, 12 hours in July, always 12 hours. Isn't that right, Alan? 12 hours day, 12 hours night. So,
yes, but a little variation sometimes.
Yeah, thank you, Opie. You have it in Nigeria too, pretty much. You're very close to the equator, aren't you?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So if you're gonna divide the watch and have three watches during the night, how long will these watches be?
4 hours.
4 hour watch. All right. So the middle watch will be right around, it will include midnight. It will include that time, but he's saying it was at the beginning of that. So technically it might have been 10 or 11 o'clock that they were having the middle watch. And they're going to have their battle then, because it isn't going to end in a half hour. This battle is going to be taking place at midnight as well. Okay? So let's see what happens. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. So in other words, at least two-thirds of the men are now awake. Some of them have quit the first watch. Some of them are coming on the second watch. And maybe there's a few of them that are still asleep. They're waiting for the next watch, okay? And they blew the trumpets. So they woke them up, amen? And then they broke the pitchers that were in their hand. And what came out of the pitcher? It was a blazing torch. I don't know how they made the torch, but I'm sure that torch made a lot of light. And the trumpet and the sound, the sword of Gideon and the sword of the Lord, the sword of Gideon, it's here. And you know what happened? Panic. Panic in their camp. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Both hands are full. I don't see a sword in any one of their hands, a physical sword. What did they have? It was the sword of the Lord that was going to bring the havoc in the camp. And they stood, every man in his place. They didn't have to run and do anything. They just stood around about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Panic. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Now, what did one of you brethren, I think it was Opie, might have been Jeremy. If these people of the East today, all right, we're talking about now they're Muslims. I don't know what they were back then, Baalists or something. If these people actually came together in some kind of unity, they'd eventually start killing one another. And this is exactly what they're doing. Midianites are killing Amalekites. Amalekites are killing Midianites, Ishmaelites. They're killing one another. And maybe Midianites are killing Midianites. Who knows? Amen? Every man's sword against his fellow, against his companion. All right? No companionship. No buddy system here anymore. Even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah in Zarephath and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabeth. And the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Sounds like they got more than 300 to join them now. But 300 started the whole thing off. Now, these other tribes are coming in. They're not going to let these guys get away. They've been plundering us. They've been stealing from us. They've been taking our crops, killing, plundering, murdering. They're not going to get away with it anymore. And Gideon sent messengers through all of Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth, Bara, and Jordan, and all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters Well, I'm not going to go into the rest. They got in, the Israelite men, they got in a fight over who got into the battle and who didn't get invited. Come on, it wasn't Gideon that decided, it was God that decided. Gideon put the whole thing to ease. He said, look, come on, you guys are getting the spoils out of it. Let's be satisfied. Well, I think that pretty well covers the midnight battle among the Midianites. Let me turn this off and we can have, I want to hear more from you, brethren.